All right, we're continuing in our series on the Book of Acts. Our text today is Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. About that time there arose no little disturbance according to the way, concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear how not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worshipped." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. If you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Back in 1968, I was in college, and I was part of a men's trio that traveled around to various churches representing the college. And we had an engagement in Baltimore. Well, all of us were either country or small town boys. And we were intimidated by Baltimore, which was considerably bigger back in 68 than it is today. Well, we got lost. And in those days, there was no cell phone, there was no GPS. When you were lost, you were genuinely lost. We apparently came down 83 and went the wrong direction on the Beltway. We went to the west side, should have gone around to the east side, I think. So we stopped at a gas station and called the church, and the pastor told us that we were on the wrong side of the city and get on some road, I'm assuming it was Route 40, some road that goes the whole way through the city. And we did. We got to the church on time, but in doing so, we went through blocks of burned out buildings, the aftermath of the 68 riots. So Baltimore did not make a good impression on this small town boy, nor did the idea of riots. As a matter of fact, I remember saying to the other guys in a car, "Man, I never want to live here." Well, in God's humorous providence, I lived in Baltimore for 9 years. But riots, as we have seen in recent history, can be extremely destructive. So we could see why the town clerk here in Ephesus said, "For we're really in danger of being charged with rioting today." Well, Luke explains the whole story to us here in the passage, and he uses a figure of speech that we call a litotes or litotes. Essentially, it's saying something by denying its opposite. Luke says, there arose no little disturbance. What does he mean? There arose a big disturbance. And he uses it again in verse 24, brought no little business to the craftsmen. No, they made big bucks out of the silver idols that they sold all over the place. Demetrius, who seemed to be the leader among the silversmiths, had a powerful sway within the guild, not only of the silversmiths, but he said other trades also. Men, you know, he says, from this business, we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned a great many people, saying, gods made with hands are not gods. The statement was true, of course. Paul did have a great influence throughout the province of Asia, and by the power of Christ that Paul preached, many abandoned their idolatry. If you recall, there was a grand demonstration of that earlier here in the book of Acts, right in the city of Ephesus, when the former pagans brought their books and other magic stuff, and they threw it in a big pile and burned it publicly. Demetrius was observant enough to see what had happened elsewhere was happening right there in his own city. And he was alarmed. Those of you who have been out to our place, you've gone past the golf course there on Fort Smallwood Road. And when we first moved here back in 85, that whole area was a big horse farm. And the county shut it down, claiming that it polluted one of the nearby creeks. And then, some little time later, they come up with the idea of putting in something like a 200-unit townhome community. So you have a dozen horses that are polluting the creek, but 200 homes aren't. There was outrage. People got really upset. They were alarmed, like Demetrius. Well, the county responded with the golf course idea, and obviously that one went through. When people get alarmed, they tend to band together and tend to embellish the threat. Listen to what Demetrius says. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. So he makes both an economic and a religious claim, stressing that the threat is very great. Essentially, he's saying, if Paul has his way, we're going to lose our jobs. This lifestyle that we enjoy be gone. We may become paupers. And the respect we have from others will be lost because no one will care about Artemis anymore. Do you hear the alarmism in that? Oh, there is some truth to the concern. If a major part of the city were to repent of their idolatry and to give up Artemis worship, this could come true. Is it a realistic concern? Probably not to the degree that he's pushing it, that the whole city is going to be overturned. But he says this, but also that the temple of the great Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence. What a deficient goddess. She may even be deposed from her magnificence. Can you imagine yourself saying something like that about the living and true God? Men can reject, revile, ignore, and hate Yahweh, but God isn't diminished one iota from their noisy rebellion and unbelief. The all-powerful Most High God is not impacted by his creation. He remains the eternal, impassible, simple, sovereign over all things. Men's rebellion is like a child punching his father in the face only because his father is holding him up, as Cornelius Van Til used to say. In ancient times, God's temple was brought to naught. But it was all within God's plan to drive his people into exile for their continued idolatry and disobedience. He was never deposed of his magnificence, even though his temple was overrun by pagan Gentiles. Artemis was worshipped throughout the province of Asia, but that popularity did not keep her from the rejection that is starting to brew now due to Paul's ministry among them. God had his people in Asia, in Macedonia, in Greece, and he will save them, even if they are devotees of the great Artemis or some other human invention of pagan thought. Our God does not need protection. Artemis did, and eventually she failed, was in fact deposed and discarded, while Yahweh still reigns over all supposed gods. Well, whether it's at a sporting event, political rally, or even the State of the Union, we often hear the chant, USA, USA, USA. How long can that go on before it becomes uncomfortable for you? In 15 seconds, you would say it about 9 or 10 times. Is that enough? Would you be done at that point? I think I probably would be. What if it went on for a minute? I think most of us would probably want it to stop at that point. These folks yelled, Megale he Artemis Ephesion. Megale he Artemis Ephesion. For 2 hours. 2 hours, they yelled it. All that was in response to these things that Demetrius said in his fear-mongering statements. When they heard this, the stuff that Demetrius said, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city, filled with confusion, they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. So the situation is getting intense now. No official arrests have been made. This is mob rule that's going on. It seems that Gaius and Aristarchus were in significant danger, and Paul wanted to help. Verse 30, but when Paul wished to go among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Asiarchs were officials of the province, and some of them were friends of Paul. On these Asiarchs, Longenecker said, the Asiarchs were members of the noblest and wealthiest families of the province of Asia and were bound together in league for promoting the cult of emperor, the cult of the emperor of Rome. The title was probably borne for life by officers of the league. So in Paul's day, there could have been a number of Asiarchs in Ephesus. While it did not have political authority, it served Rome's interest by securing loyalty to Roman rule. That some of these men were friendly to Paul and gave him advice in such an explosive situation suggests that imperial policy at this time was not hostile to Christianity. Luke had an apologetic purpose in stressing their action, for as Henschen said, a sect whose leader had Asiarchs for friends cannot be dangerous to the state. Well, they too urged him not to go into the theater. It was not safe for him to do so. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know what they had come together for. Luke, or like in many mob situations, there was confusion. There seems to be one uniting principle, anger against those who opposed Artemis in any way. From what Luke says, it seems that some just join in the shouting with very little knowledge of the reason for the whole scene happening anyway. Doesn't this present a call to us not to be foolish in choosing what we get involved with, whether public events or online? As believers, we will not mindlessly join in without first understanding what the issues are and what is at stake. It's difficult to get the facts straight in this era of AI and endless news sources, some of which are unreliable. So before you jump in and join in the shouting, make sure you're correct and that your position that you're taking is compatible with biblical standards. Protesting and demonstrating are rights that are granted to us by the U.S. Constitution, but that does not mean that we as Christians ought to be involved every time you're slightly aggrieved. Let's pick our fights wisely. As I said, whether that's public or online. Well, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Longenecker also said this, that the Jewish community at Ephesus was large and enjoyed a number of special exemptions granted by past provincial proconsuls. Yet it also suffered from latent anti-Semitism that lay beneath the surface of Greco-Roman society. In an endeavor to disassociate themselves from Christians in such an explosive situation, the Jews sent one of their number, Alexander, to the podium. To the idolatrous mob, however, Jews were as insufferable as Christians on the point at issue in the riot, because both worshipped an invisible deity and rejected all idols. So Alexander was shouted down with his chant of "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians" that kept up for about 2 hours. So the plan to use Alexander didn't work. The riotous mob continues shouting, and we can easily see the wisdom of keeping Paul from venturing out into the crowd. He was, in their view, the prime offender. If they totally rejected this fellow Alexander, what might they have done to Paul? Things could have gotten out of control and Paul seriously injured or killed. Clearly, there was much hatred and venom among them. Well, Paul was willing, even desirous, to intervene. But the others prevailed and he was kept from doing so. Here again, we need to exercise care and wisdom in knowing when to venture out and when to remain away from the fray. And that's not always an easy decision, but something we need to ponder clearly and honestly. So the tension between cowering and hiding in fear and venturing out in such a way as to put the Lord to the test, that tension is stark. Neither end of that spectrum is any good. Paul certainly was not being fearful, nor do I think his advisors were. They were simply looking at a situation and assessing what would probably happen if Paul went out. What accomplishes more for the kingdom of God? Protecting Paul so that he can continue to minister, or risking his life to confront a seething crowd with very little expectation of calming them down? Well, they made a good choice. They kept Paul out of the fray. Verse 35, the town clerk quieted the crowd. He said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" About the town clerk, Longenecker said, the city clerk of Ephesus was the scribe of the assembly and its chief executive officer. He came to his position from within the assembly and was not appointed by Rome. As the most important native official of the city, he was held responsible for disturbances within it. He argued with the crowd that a riot would hardly enhance the prestige of the city in the eyes of Rome. So, seeing the possible danger, the clerk takes charge. He settles the crowd. And he affirmed what the Ephesians believed, that they were the guardians of the sacred temple of Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. By the way, some scholars believe that stone has actually been found, and it's in a museum somewhere in the UK. So if you're ever over there, you can look up the stone that fell from the sky. Seeing these things cannot be denied, he said. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. It is true that they had a stone, and they were guardians of the temple, but the real issue was whether Artemis was in fact God. With that idea, Paul and his associates would take serious exception. They were declaring a different God entirely. Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, is the only living and true God. He permits no other gods before him. Any such attempt is idolatry. Then the man said, you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. I look at that and I say, well, really? This may refer to their general behavior, that they didn't outwardly mock Artemis. But they certainly were in agreement with Paul, who taught people to turn from idols and worship the only living and true God. The clerk was obviously trying to de-escalate the situation. Hey, these fellows haven't done anything wrong. Just calm down and let's all go home, kind of thing. Lengthy quote from Kiestermacher this time. We surmise that the town clerk was acquainted with these men, knew that no charges had been pressed in the civil courts, and understood that Demetrius had provoked a riot. Accordingly, the town clerk argues for the release of the two captives because of the lack of evidence against them. They are neither public robbers or blasphemers. As aliens in dispersion, Jews observe this rule. Get this. Let none blaspheme the gods which other cities revere, nor rob foreign temples, nor take treasure that has been dedicated in the name of any god. That was a rule that the Jews living out in other lands, one that they adhered to. Even if Gaius and Aristarchus are Gentiles and not Jews, they haven't robbed the temple treasury in Ephesus. They have not spoken blasphemous words against Artemis. The town clerk overlooks the fact that the Jewish and Christian teachings exalt the living God over against lifeless idols. An able statesman, he disregards glaring inconsistencies in the interest of peace and order. However, if Demetrius wishes to question his observation, the clerk has a recommendation for him. Look at verse 38. Therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him, if they have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. So they have legal options. The courts are open. Verse 39. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the clerk was a real asset in this situation. He calmed the crowd. The riot stopped. Gaius and Aristarchus, who had been seized, were released, and everything calmed down. The cause of Christ was helped by the civil authority, unbelieving civil authority. Had the riot continued, who knows what might have happened to Gaius and Aristarchus and to Paul himself and the other believers. The Lord uses all sorts of means to see that the gospel is proclaimed. But we can observe both from current events and from history that the gospel continues to advance in the midst of adversity and persecution as well. So the message of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who came to this cursed world to redeem a people for God, is essential. It's a vital message. We must believe and trust in the only Savior. None of the Greek and Roman gods can help when you're standing before the judgment throne of God. We need a Savior who bore our sins on the cross and died for them there. We need a Savior who grants to us his perfect righteousness and obedience, and that to be our record when we stand before God. That's what we need. And that's what we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to his table. Lord Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. He came here to bear the penalty of our sin and deliver us out from under its power and authority, so that we now stand as redeemed people in his sight, all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ